This morning, we are going to continue to seek God together through the book of Job. And if you can think about the Bible as a small library of different books, we find Job in the section of the library called wisdom literature. Job is one of the books that God has put in his special library, in this specific section of the library, to train his people, you and me, in becoming wise. Job, as part of this wisdom collection, joins books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And yet, Job is such a different kind of wisdom book than these other ones that we find. And I have to tell you that right now, there isn't a day that goes by where I am not convinced that what the church desperately needs is to be trained in wisdom, to be trained in God's wisdom. The church needs the book of Job right now. Earlier this week, I was spending way too much time on Facebook, just scrolling and reading and trying to get a sense for where people are at. And occasionally I would comment or add something, but mostly by the middle of the week, I was just reading and after a lot of scrolling and reading, I was feeling completely disheartened. The sheer lack of wisdom demonstrated by God's people, it just began to weigh on me in a way that I couldn't shake. Christians, people who are committed to the truth, posting false information, some blatant lies, other times just a mix of truth and untruth. Christians blaming one political leader or another. Christians seduced by conspiracy theories. Christians mocking their neighbors who are afraid and who are panicking a bit. Christians boldly rejecting the knowledge of experts. Christians forwarding and sharing propaganda. Christians reacting with anger, anxiety, and impatience. Christians posting Bible verses and claiming that the Christians can't possibly get sick from a disease because God wouldn't let that happen to his people. Church, is this the best we can do? Is this really what qualifies as wisdom to us? I mean, seriously, what in the world are we offering the world if this is all we have to give? We desperately need the book of Job right now, for ourselves and for the sake of the world. But there is a real problem for us. See, Job doesn't offer any of its wisdom in bite-sized quotes. And you can't turn Job into witty memes. There is no too long didn't read summary of the book of Job. It just has to be read in full and studied and considered. It has to be experienced. Job belongs to a different age, an age when people had normal length attention spans. If you've ever read about the epic debates between Abraham Lincoln and Stephen Douglas, you actually know the age that I'm talking about. Lincoln and Douglas held 9 debates throughout the state of Illinois as they campaigned against each other, and every debate lasted 3 hours between the two of them. And there were as many as 10,000 people who attended some of these events. I mean, can you just imagine listening outdoors with thousands of people to 3 hours of intense, thoughtful debate over the issues of the day? Job might not require 3 straight hours of your time, at least not in a single setting. But this book does ask of us a sustained interest in the wisdom of God. Not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the world. You see, the book of Job trains us to sit with the pain of others way longer than any of us would ever choose to on our own. But not just to the pain of any other, the pain of the outsider. Job, the person Job, was a Gentile, a foreigner, an outsider to Israel. And yet think of what God did. God gave the Israelites this book with a foreigner at the center of the story to remind them that they were called to people like Job. God's people, you and me, God's people around the globe, throughout history, God's people exist to be a blessing to the world, to a world that is in pain. And so does the church have anything to offer the world in this moment? This book helps us answer the question, what do we do when our neighbor is in pain? Our neighbor, like Job. Are we humble enough to slow down, to listen, to seek God, and to resist giving cheap and easy answers? And to resist settling for cheap and easy answers? For 35 long chapters, we see what happens when we try to take shortcuts. Like each of Job's friends, what happens is we end up extending the pain of our neighbors. And worse, we enhance that pain. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and this morning Elihu are wise in their own eyes, and they pile on Job. While they occasionally say true things, a true thing isn't the same thing as wisdom. And there is no wisdom found in any of them. And for this reason, it is amazing to me how relevant the book of Job is right now for us. All around us are Christians, like Job's friends, and maybe even us, offering up what is being called wisdom, only for it to fall flat and empty, maybe even extending and enhancing the pain, fear, and anxiety of the people that we've been called to love and bless. And so I plead with you this morning, don't settle for platitudes and cliches and memes and unverified information and propaganda that sounds like wisdom but isn't. Offer the world the wisdom of God, not a cheap and easy substitute. Now, this doesn't mean simply quoting Bible verses at people. It means understanding God's word in light of the circumstances that we face. Church, let's seek God together, and let's seek God's wisdom, because this searching will bring us to Jesus, who is the wisdom of God. This morning, we will take a few minutes to do just this together, by considering this strange section of Job that begins in chapter 32 and continues through chapter 37, just a series of sort of run-on speeches by the same guy. And this guy we meet is named Elihu. And he pretends to speak for God and pretends to speak God's wisdom, whether he realizes he's pretending or not. Before we jump into our text, though, I want to give you a short quiz. This quiz is called Who is Probably Wiser? And so if you have a piece of paper, I'd love for you to number your paper 1 to 4. It's a short quiz, okay? You ready? Here's the first question. Who is probably wiser? The person with more life experience or the person with less life experience? Second question. Who is probably wiser? The person who has spent more time learning from books, from school, teachers, and elders, or the person who has spent less time learning from books, schools, teachers, and elders? Third question. Who is probably wiser? The person who has a higher IQ or greater cognitive abilities, or the person who has a lower IQ and weaker cognitive abilities? The quiz isn't over yet, but I want to point out an important detail in each of these first three questions I asked you. Hopefully you notice I keep asking who is probably wiser. The reason I qualify each of these questions in this way is because someone who has less life experience might have more academic learning. And someone with less learning might have more ability to naturally think their way through a problem. And so even though we sometimes want to evaluate certain kinds of knowledge over other kinds, so we'll say things like life experience is most important, or we'll claim that book knowledge is best, or we'll appeal to reason as preferable over the other two. There is no one of these that trumps the other every time. They're all important. They are all part of how we seek wisdom. They're all gifts from God. And depending on the situation, any one of them could be the most important. Last week, we looked at how each of these sources of knowledge is limited, though. Eliphaz showed us the limitations of personal experience. Bildad showed us the limitations of learning the tradition. And Zophar showed us the limitations of reason, which now brings us to our fourth friend, Elihu, and the last question in our quiz. So, who is probably wiser? Question 4. Is it the person who has tons of personal experience, has read every book, and is off the charts brilliant? Or the person who has none of these things, but has heard directly from God directions on how to live? The answer is the person who has heard directly from God every time. It's simple. Experience, tradition, and reason are all limited because they give an insider perspective. See, these are tools God has given us within creation itself that help us make sense of what's going on around us. But revelation, our fourth source of knowledge, comes from outside creation. When the creator, the designer, the one who understands all of the pieces speaks directly to us, we are getting insight that is impossible for us to gain by our own observation, experience, or abilities. This is what made Jesus so compelling as a teacher. When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, we're told the people were amazed at what they had just seen and heard because he spoke as one with authority. He would say things like, "My Father says," while all the other teachers of his day would say things like, "The scriptures say," or "This teacher says." Jesus was speaking as one who was getting direct insight from outside of the system. And yet, in a moment where one of his close friends asks Jesus about when he might return, when he's coming back, Jesus was humble enough to admit the Father hadn't told him that yet. Jesus didn't know, and he said so. This didn't keep Jesus from encouraging his disciples, from helping them be ready and to anticipate his return. Jesus went on to give them directions on what to do while they waited for him. But Jesus knew the difference between something he had received from the Father and something he hadn't. And this is so important. And it helps us understand what happens next in Job. Elihu finally speaks up. Chapter 32, verse 1, introduces us to Elihu. We read, "So these three men, Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar, ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes." We're told that when Elihu speaks up, he is burning with anger. We're told that he's angry at Job because Job continues to justify himself. We're told that he's angry with Job's friends because even though he agrees with them that Job is wrong, they can't seem to answer Job or counter him or defeat him in the argument. He's been burning with anger, simmering through all of these long speeches back and forth between the friends and Job. But now he finally has his chance to speak. Experience, tradition, and reason have all been exhausted. Literally, Zophar doesn't even make a final speech. The friends just sort of sputter out. But now Elihu will offer the truth, but in a way that can't be denied by Job. Elihu throws the ultimate trump card down on the table. Look at verse 6 with me, where Elihu begins to speak. He begins to set up his case here. He says, "I am young in years, and you are aged." Elihu is a young man, especially compared with Job and the friends. And we know that in the ancient world, it was generally assumed that the older you were, the wiser you were, for the simple fact that living longer meant that you usually had more life experience, more learning from the tradition, and a more developed ability to reason. With age came each of these things. And so Elihu acknowledges up front, he has none of these things. And as we continue to read, we will see how that affects him through the first 31 chapters. Elihu says, "Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and let many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right." Elihu isn't declaring that the old are never wise or can never be wise, because certainly the old are just as capable as the young as having the spirit and breath that bring understanding. Elihu isn't rejecting age, but he's poking a hole in the idea that the old are always wise or are the wisest. And here's his point: the breath of the Almighty, the spirit of God in a person, brings greater understanding than you can get through age. Elihu is declaring what we already agreed on a few minutes ago, that a word from God is a better source of knowledge than experience, tradition, and reason, no matter what your age is. This is sort of obvious, right? For those of us who trust God and have known the things, that the wisdom that his spirit brings. But what may not be obvious to us are the two very real temptations that exist when we know that a word from God is the best kind of knowledge. The first temptation, and especially when we haven't received a word from God, is to tie all of our opinions, our thoughts, our knowledge, and our wisdom directly to the revelation of God. To preface everything we say with what God told me, or God said to me, or I heard God saying, or God was leading me to, or some variation on this. This first temptation is to give our opinions, our thoughts, God's seal of approval. And it is so tempting because it is nearly impossible to argue with, right? It is the ultimate trump card because if you tell me that God told you something, like, what am I gonna say? No, he didn't. This is exactly what Elihu is doing. He's simply repeating many of these, the very same ideas that we've already heard from Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar over 31 chapters, but he is claiming now to know these very things by divine revelation. In chapter 33, verse 4, he takes up the same language that he just used to talk about who has greater understanding, and he then applies it to himself. Elihu says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life," or animates me. "Answer me if you can." And he's basically dropped the mic on Job. He's just made the case that it is the Spirit and the breath of the Almighty who makes a person understand and have wisdom. And here he is declaring that he is animated by this very same Spirit and breath. "Answer me, Job, if you can." Elihu knows. If God has spoken, who could possibly answer? Who could oppose the mighty breath of God? It's fascinating to me that with all of the similarities between Elihu's content and the friends, some of the ways that Elihu's content is then different from the friends, because of this sense that God had spoken to him. See, each of the friends give Job a chance to respond, but Elihu never does. In fact, several times he provides Job an opportunity. He says, "Why don't you respond?" But then he immediately keeps talking, even though God is going to show up just a few chapters from now, and God is going to speak. And when God speaks, you listen. And yet God offers Job a chance to respond. Job and God actually have dialogue and conversation. But if you follow Elihu from chapter 32 to 37, you'll just notice that even though Elihu invites Job to speak, he never stops long enough for Job to talk. Elihu is that confident in his message, and he's that confident in his message because he believes it has come from God. And so he doesn't feel the need to let Job respond to it, because what could Job possibly say? Have you ever encountered this sort of arrogance before? As we find it in Elihu, it doesn't seem to necessarily be an arrogance in himself, but in what he believes are God's words. And maybe you've heard someone throw around Bible verses in this way and then declare, "Well, the Bible says it, I believe it, so there, must be true." Or, "You're going to disagree with God's word?" As though every verse in Scripture clearly reveals God's will. But I want to be charitable here as I talk about motivations. See, as we move on in Job, after Elihu is done, we're going to discover that God doesn't accuse Elihu, along with the friends who are guilty of not speaking what is right. And so this is my opinion here. But I think that Elihu is not maliciously using God as a trump card. Elihu isn't trying to deceive or trying to be manipulative. Elihu is suffering the affliction known as being immature and overly passionate. The truth is, telling the difference between God's voice and our own inner voice, it is a skill that takes time to develop. Discerning between them is hard. And for many, it takes a lifetime. I think Elihu truly believes he has heard from God. And his immaturity and his passion, his zeal, compel him to share what he authentically believes is from the Lord. So let me tell you a story. Last year, I was with a friend who was really struggling with some heavy emotional baggage. He was carrying some guilt and some shame around a pretty heavy situation that he had dealt with. And all of this was keeping him from experiencing peace and freedom in Christ. And so as we met together, I just listened and prayed silently in my spirit. And at one point in the conversation, he asked for some wisdom, and I offered what I had. See, during our time, I had several different thoughts, sometimes really different from each other. But ultimately, I began to resonate with a certain idea, and I tried to encourage him with it. It seemed right to me. It seemed to be consistent with Scripture, and it seemed to be consistent with what Jesus would have offered. But sharing with him, I didn't quote Scripture, and I didn't tell him it was from God. Fast forward a few months, and this friend is at worship, at a gathering somewhere else, where everyone is praying, and all of a sudden, this woman he's never met comes up to him and tells my friend that she sensed God urging her to come and pray with him and asked if she could pray for him. And this woman prayed and then spent some time afterwards talking, offering some encouragement that she said was from the Lord. So I have a question for you, and I want you to consider it honestly. Whose encouragement or counsel would you have been more likely to receive? Me, having tried to be faithful, offering the best I had, but not being able to say, not feeling confident in saying that this counsel was from God. Or this woman, having boldly announced that her counsel was from the Lord. Me or this woman, who would you have been more likely to receive it from? The story points us toward the second temptation that we face. See, if our first temptation is to claim our opinions are directly from God, the second temptation we face is to uncritically trust someone who tells us that they heard from God. In the absence of any word from God, we are looking for a word from God. And so when somebody begins to speak and claim that it's from God, we listen. As Christians, we have a bias toward people who use spiritual language. And with this, we have a bias toward those who give their ideas a divine origin. I taught a class a number of years ago for high school students, and it was built around a series of hot topics. For each topic, we'd have two perspectives presented. And after the perspectives were shared, all of the students had to move from one side of the room to the other based on which perspective they found most convincing. And then once they had separated, I would ask students on either side why they found that perspective more convincing over the other. And I was the one who was actually writing these perspectives. I wrote both of them. And so one of the things I was able to do was choose how to present each perspective. And I did something sneaky that even as students discovered that I was doing it, they kept falling for it week after week. I would take the weaker position. And I would fill it with Bible verses, quoting book and chapter and verse. But then I would take the stronger position and I wouldn't explicitly reference a single verse. But I might recite a verse, but without saying it was from the Bible or saying where it was from. Or I would describe biblical characters or stories or ideas, and again, never say where they were from. And every single time, students who picked the weaker perspective would say they picked it because it sounded more biblical. Even if, and I did this multiple times, I misquoted a verse or I took the verse out of context, the fact that I said, the Bible says in Romans chapter 24, blah, 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 right, was for them was a mental trigger, a mental shortcut that let them off of the hook for thinking. They didn't have to use wisdom. They didn't have to think about the perspective being presented. They had been triggered to assume the perspective was more biblical one because the Bible was directly named and referenced. They were not using wisdom. They were taking a mental shortcut. The same kind of shortcut we are tempted to take after reading each of Job's friends. After reading them talk out of their personal experience and their tradition and their reason, Elihu comes, and it feels like a breath of fresh air declaring a word from the Lord. Oh, how we've longed for God to speak. Job has longed for God to speak, and Elihu shows up and says, God has spoken. If we are unwise, we won't recognize that Elihu isn't saying anything new. If we don't think, if we don't consider what he's saying, we won't notice he's saying the same things Job's friends already said. But you wouldn't believe the number of people who have written or spoken about Job who can't hear what Elihu is saying. They hear Elihu attributing his message to God and they are hooked. They are with him. Elihu speaks on behalf of the Lord. Let me tell you the rest of the story I started a few minutes ago. This friend of mine heard my encouragement last year and totally shrugged it off, which is fine. My feelings weren't hurt. He didn't tell me that day that he was disregarding it, but it became clear later as we were processing this and looking back that he hadn't considered it helpful or wise or from the Lord. And so he went on suffering, unaffected by my encouragement. My encouragement offered him nothing in that moment until months later, this random woman comes along and declares, the Lord told me. And I didn't tell you this at first, but as my friend and I later talked about it, we discovered that the word of encouragement she offered him was the exact same thing that I had said a few months earlier, which made us laugh because it revealed a couple of things. One is that God didn't give up on my friend. He may not have been able to hear what I was saying, but God provided someone who could speak in such a way that he would hear it. But it became clear after the fact that the word I offered was from the Lord. But to be candid, I know the power of my mind and my heart to deceive me. And I know the power that comes with my position as pastor. And so I'm always going to be slow. I'm going to err on the side of being slow to have confidence that some thought or idea isn't just me. I don't know if it troubles you that as a pastor, I have trouble discerning between my voice and the Lord's every time. Sometimes I feel more confident than others, but sometimes I don't know. But my friend also has trouble discerning whether something is from the Lord. He didn't recognize my encouragement as wise or consistent with the scriptures or consistent with the heart of Jesus. And what he revealed is that when we don't have the ability to discern well, when he didn't have the ability to think about what I had offered, when we can't determine between God's voice and our own, we just create shortcuts. And his shortcut is to listen for "the Lord told me." When he hears that, he gives himself permission to trust. And it doesn't matter to him what the content of the message is. It only matters that the person says they heard it from God. And so I wonder and ask you, what are your shortcuts? Are you even aware of them? What is it that immediately builds trust for you? What is it that, if it's not there, makes you question or doubt whether you're receiving wise counsel or good encouragement? The book of Job brings us face to face with someone who claims to be hearing from God. And Elihu sure has a lot to say, but the question is he hearing from God? How can you know if Elihu is telling the truth or not? Do you have the ability to put his words to the test? This is the incredible gift that Job offers us. The book of Job trains us to test Elihu's words. If we can't test the claims of someone who speaks for God, then when God actually shows up, when God actually speaks, we won't recognize him. And we won't recognize his voice. In many ways, this is the story of Jesus, who said, "The sheep know the voice of their shepherd." The book of Job trains us to know that voice. But God, in the flesh, came to his people at a particular moment in time. And when he did, when he began to speak, he was called a blasphemer. His own people, people with the book of Job, didn't recognize the one who spoke with all authority. They didn't recognize him as the very word of God in their midst. And they went on to kill their good shepherd. And yet, God's ability to take what we mean for evil and turn it into good, the suffering that the word of God did, the hands of his own people, would actually bring about their very life. And also ours. Isn't this incredible and beautiful? We need God's wisdom. This cultural moment is showing us that our instincts are broken. But suddenly, we have been given time, lots of time to devote to this work. We could waste this time. We could spend this time watching a lot of TV. Or we could use it seeking God's wisdom. Will we learn to hear God's voice in the scriptures? In the book of Job, and in the rest of the writings that we'll be studying and considering and meditating on the rest of this year, will we learn to hear the Spirit of Jesus in us, inviting us to understand more deeply so that we might have wisdom to offer the world in love and blessing. Amen.